want you to open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. I'm going to continue speaking on Elijah, just continue on in the next part of the story this morning. I've been preaching all summer on this great prophet, and we've been looking at him from the beginning of chapter 17, where Elijah was first introduced on the page of human history. And we have looked carefully at his life and watched as he has been a man of great faith and great strength, and how he stood up to the king and announced that there would not be rain upon the earth. And the reason was because of the direction that the king had taken God's people. And he basically told him that because of the apostasy that had filled the land, all the false idols and the worship of Baal, and that the altars of the Lord had been torn down, that God was going to send his wrath and send his judgment upon the king. And then after 3.5 years, we saw God send Elijah over to Ahab once again. And they had the big showdown in chapter 18 up on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, prayed all day for Baal to send fire down upon the altar that they had built. And of course, there was no fire because Baal is no god. And then Elijah stepped up and he built an altar and then prayed, and the fire of God fell upon the altar and the people fell on their faces. And all was looking great. I mean, the people realized that Baal was a false god, and the people realized that God was the true God, and the people were turning from their apathy and from their spiritual dearth, and were turning to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, the queen, she decided to threaten Elijah, and we see a complete flip-flop in the man of God. Instead of a man of faith, he became a man of fear. Instead of a man that stood and was just as strong as anyone could be, he becomes a little weakling, and he runs away in fear for his life. He could stand against 450 prophets of Baal. He could stand against the king of Israel. But when one little old loudmouth woman decides to threaten him, all of a sudden he cowers and he runs for his life. And so I've been asking the question the last few services as to, how's it possible for someone to do like Elijah did? How do you go from this man of great faith to this little scared cat and run from one woman? And we've been looking at that. And I want to pick up now the story as where we left it off last week. Last week we saw that the prophet went a day's journey from Beersheba, where he dropped off his servant. He ran in the first part of the chapter when the threat was made. He ran from Samaria down to Beersheba. Beersheba is the last major town before you get to just the desert and nothing. And so he takes his servant from Samaria and goes down to Beersheba, and then leaves the servant and takes another day's journey down into the desert. And when the night began to fall, he looked for a place to rest, and he found refuge under a juniper tree, just a little desert shrub tree. And he crawls under that shrub to protect himself from the night air, from the cold night desert air, and from the dampness, and spends the night alone under the tree. Now, when he woke up the next morning, according to verse 7, the angel of the Lord had prepared for him breakfast. Now, you talk about an energy bar breakfast. I mean, this was it. You'll look at verse 8 and you'll see that he went from the strength of that meat, of that food, 40 days and nights. Man, I'd like to find that energy bar, wouldn't you? I like to eat, but I tell you, if I keep eating the stuff that I keep eating, I'm going to weigh 500 pounds before I die. I tell you that right now. Wouldn't it be a good thing just to be able to have a meal that you could eat and then go 40 days in the strength of that meal? And we find in verse 8 that he ran down to Horeb, to the Mount of God. Now, that's where we left it last week. I want us to pick it up in verse 9, and I want to read verse 9 through verse 14. So if you will follow along in your Bible as I read, you'll get familiar with the text. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack right in front of you. Please take it and use it this morning to follow me as I read the Bible. In verse 9 it says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now that's the title of my sermon this morning. I want to speak to you this morning on what doest thou here? What doest thou here, Elijah? Now verse 10, look at Elijah's response. "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" So again, the question was asked. Folks, had Elijah heard God the first time and been honest with God, God wouldn't have had to ask him a second time. But he wasn't honest with God, and so God asked the second time. And look at verse 14. It's a shame, but the prophet is so backslidden on God. He's so away from the Lord. His heart is so calloused and so cold, he still doesn't get it. And he answers the same way in verse 14 as what he answered in verse 10, the first time the question was asked. In verse 14, it says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." All right, let's pray to the Lord and ask his blessings upon us. Then I want you to listen carefully this morning as I preach a message that I'm entitling, What Doest Thou Here? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for the wonderful Word of God. Father, every time we open the Bible, we are opening and looking into the mind of God. And so, Father, help us to see your mind and your heart this morning from this passage of Scripture. Lord, as best as I know how, I surrender myself to you and ask that you will help me as I speak. Lord, you know my heart. I want to be a blessing. I want to be an encouragement. I want to help folks to see the Lord Jesus this morning. And so, Father, enable and help me as I speak. I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, may the words that I say this morning be words that will speak to every heart in this room. Father, draw us to yourself and give us understanding of what we're about to hear. Lord, help us to realize that it's not an accident that we came to church this morning. You knew that we were going to be here. You knew that what was going to be said was going to be for our hearts. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts clearly and distinctly. And Lord, when we leave here today, may each and every one of us have a heart that is after your heart. Lord, if there is one soul in this building that is not 100% sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven, may they see their need of the Savior today. But Lord, just do a work now in our midst. Help me, Lord. I need your help this morning. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to preach to you this morning a message that I've entitled, What Doest Thou Here? The question was asked of Elijah twice, What Doest Thou Here? I want you to look at verse 9 and notice with me now that refreshed and replenished by the hand of the Lord. Elijah resumed his journey towards the south to a place that is called in this chapter Mount Horeb. Horeb is a specific peak in the chain of mountains that we know of today as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a chain of mountains. We talk about the Catoctin Mountains over here. We talk about the Appalachians. We talk about the Blue Ridge and the Smokies. All right, that there are Horeb was a specific mountain that was in a chain of mountains that rises up in the Sinai Peninsula that basically is just nothing but desert. And then boom, here are these huge mountains rising some 10,500 feet into the air. Specific place, this place called Horeb, is a place that is just rife with biblical history. I suppose that there is probably not a more sacred spot in all of the world, in all of history, as this massive mountain that rises up in the Sinai Desert that is referred to here as Mount Horeb. It is a place that is associated several times in the Bible with the manifest presence of God, probably more so than any other mountain that you'll read about in the scriptures. It is here that Moses spent 40 days and nights alone with God. And while up on Mount Horeb in the Sinai Desert, in the Sinai chain, God gave Moses the law. It is here where God showed Moses the tabernacle in heaven and said that as a pattern, I want you to build me one like this on the earth. It was here where the people waited for Moses in the valley below. And I've been to Sinai, and some of our people have been with me on that trip to Mount Sinai. And you know that it is a spot that is just barren. It is just a mountain. It rises up. You can stand down in the valley floor and look up to the top of the mountain, and it is an amazing sight, almost straight up. But you zigzag on camel to get up to the top of it. And we had to leave at 2:00 in the morning in order to get up there and be on top of the mountain when the sun came up the next day. But once experienced, it is something that you'll never forget. And the people stood in the valley below and they watched as Moses was up on the mountain with God receiving the law. From their vantage point in the valley floor, they could see the lightnings and they could hear the thunderings as the whole massive mountain shook under the weight of the presence of God. Now, according to verse 8, after 40 days of walking through the desert, Elijah finally reached the summit of Horeb, and now he waits before the Lord. In a cave on the top of the mountain, no doubt filled with anxiety and filled with fear in his heart, the disobedient and truant prophet is about to be dealt with by God in an amazing and remarkable way. As we have studied the prophet, we saw him as a man of faith. Now we see him as a man of fear. How's God going to deal with him now? In our study, we have seen this man obedient. We have seen him doing everything that he did at the bidding and at the word of God. But now he runs out of the will of God. Now he is disobeying the Lord. And so the question arises, how is God going to deal with this disobedient prophet? How's God going to handle him? And so what we read in verse 9 is that when he got to Horeb, he went and entered into a cave and he is waiting on God. When I read that, I thought, you know, that is an important factor that I think all of us need to understand. Sometimes we just have to wait on God. You know, we want everything instantly today, don't we? And we have instant everything today. I've noticed, the instant is not as good as that which you have to work a little bit for. You ever notice that? A couple of weeks ago, I went to the Lazy Susan and started turning it to see what I could have for breakfast. And there were several different varieties of cereal and things in there. But there was a box of instant oatmeal. And I thought, well, yeah, okay, I'll try this. They had, I think it had little cinnamon and brown sugar or something. And I thought, oh, okay, I'll try that. So I pulled it out and looked at the directions, and I thought, oh yeah, that's instant, that's easy. So I put it in a bowl, put the water in, stirred it up, put it in the microwave and nuked it a little bit. And then took a bite of it, and I thought, oh my soul, it might be instant, but it sure isn't as good as the real thing. And you know, that's the way it is. I mean, when you have to work for something a little bit, when you have to wait on something a little bit, you sometimes find it was worth the wait. And so here is the prophet now. Here's the man of God, and he is waiting upon the Lord. But notice, he didn't have to wait long. He entered into the cave, and just as he got in there, the Lord began to speak to him. The Bible here says that the word of the Lord came and spoke to him. Now, this morning, I want us to consider how the Lord dealt with the disobedient prophet. Don't forget now, folks, he is such a man of great faith. But now he has turned into a man of great fear. He was strong, but now he's weak. He was serving the Lord, but now he's running from the Lord. I mean, he was mighty in word and deed, but now he is fleeing for his life. So how is the Lord going to deal with the delinquent prophet? I wonder how many times God has dealt with us through the years, and when he did we recognize it? Did we recognize it? You know, I think many times that we just get so accustomed to doing our thing and doing our lives and going through our lives without stopping and considering, am I in the will of God? Am I doing what God wants me to do? I find people all the time say to me, you know, Pastor, I sure have had a run of bad luck lately. My friend, let me serve notice on you that God's people don't live in the realm of good luck and bad luck. You are either in the will of God or you're out of the will of God. And if you're not in the will of God, mark it down, you got a heavenly Father that is jealous for you and that wants you to be in his will. And your heavenly Father sometimes will cause the circumstances and sometimes cause some things to come into your life that are designed to get your attention so that you will realize that there's a God that you're supposed to be serving. And I get so tired of hearing that. Oh, preacher, things have just been falling apart for me lately. Well, let me tell you, every time things start to fall apart in my life, I just stop and think, oh, wait a minute here. I wonder what God's trying to show me. You got to realize, folks, that God is constantly at work in your life. So the question is, how is God going to deal with the delinquent prophet here? You can be assured that a loving God is going to work on you when you wander away from him. God's not going to let you, a person that he sent his son to die for. God is not going to let you, a person that has called upon his name and trusted him as Savior. God is not going to let you, a person that he has reached down into the pit and pulled you out and changed your life and given you a new heart and put a new song in your mouth. God is not going to let you just turn your back on him and walk away without some discipline. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. Josh and Kathy have been living with us for the last couple of weeks, and they sold their house and they bought another house, and they're getting ready to move this week. And so that means that Braden and Jenna, our grandchildren, 4 years old and 1 year old, or almost one and a half now, have been 1 year and 2 months, let me put it that way, have been living in our house. And whenever I walk in the door, I call them Klingons. You know, they just cling on to me as soon as I walk in the door. I got one on one leg, one on the other leg. But don't get me wrong, I love it. Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, and so I not having kids in the house, especially little kids, for a long time, I think I kind of lost sight of the fact that you just have to constantly be in the disciplinarian mode. You know, Jenna can get into everything quicker than any one child I've ever seen in my life. If it's laying there, she's got it, and out comes the binky, and poof, in the mouth it goes. I don't understand why she thinks that she has to taste everything that is laying in the house. What is that? I took her outside last week. I took her outside, and she bent down and she picked up a piece of mulch off of the sidewalk, and the binky went out. The mulch went in, and I ran over and I had, and she fights with you. She don't want you to take it out of her mouth. Now I don't know, folks, but my guess is that stuff does not taste good. Would that be your guess? But everything goes in that mouth. And I find myself saying all day long, don't do that. Stop that. Hey, get out of that. Don't tear that. Put that back. Don't shove that. I mean, it's constant. It's constant. And I'm thinking, did I do this with my three when they were babies? I don't remember that I did, but I'm sure that I did. I mean, you've got to be watching them constantly. If you're not watching them constantly, they're going to do something that will either hurt themselves or hurt something else or hurt somebody else. And so you've constantly got to be watching them. And folks, listen, does God look at us and think anything different? Of course not. And so God has to sometimes take us and give us that little spiritual spanking. Sometimes God has to deal with us when we're delinquent. Sometimes God has to do something that will get our attention and get us focused back where we ought to be. And that's what God is going to do here with the prophet Elijah. Now, there are two things I want to show you this morning that God did in dealing with the prophet. First of all, I want you to notice with me from verse 9 that we are told that God spoke to him. God spoke to him. We're told here that the word of the Lord came unto him. Folks, it's a marvelous day when the word of the Lord speaks to your heart. I remember when God spoke to my heart years ago, 39 years ago almost, 39 years ago when God spoke to my heart as a 16-year-old teenager and showed me my need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word of the Lord had come to Elijah before, so this was not unfamiliar territory for Elijah. He had heard the word of the Lord come to him several times. Remember, when he was on the other side of Jordan in the little village of Thisbe, the word of the Lord came to him, and that's what motivated him to get up and go into Samaria and confront Ahab. The word of the Lord spoke to him when he was at Cherith, alone by the brook. The word of the Lord spoke to him when God sent him to Zarephath, and then from Zarephath back down to Samaria to confront Ahab. And then the word of the Lord spoke to him again when he went up on Mount Carmel and stood before the prophets of Baal. It was not unusual for the word of the Lord to speak to the prophet. But I'm not sure that he was expecting the word of the Lord to speak to his heart now that he's running from God. Now that he is a man of fear instead of a man of faith, but nonetheless, the word of the Lord came to him. When his heart is cold, when his heart is gripped with fear, the word of the Lord came to him. And when I thought about that, it occurred to me that there is no spot so lonely or no cave too deep and dark that the word of the Lord cannot find us and come to our hearts. Brethren, you mark it down. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God wants to speak to your heart. God wants to draw you. God wants to lead you in your life. The question is, can we hear the word of the Lord? But notice that God had never spoken to Elijah before in the same tone as he did here. Look at your Bible, please. Look at it. In the last part of the verse, it says, and he said, the Lord said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? The tone that God took was stern. It was one of reproach and one of rebuke. Now, God didn't say this, but or it's not recorded for us, but I think what is implied, I think if you broke it down, I think what the Lord was saying to his wayward servant is this. Now listen very carefully. I think God was saying to him, Elijah, what are you doing here, son? I mean, you are my servant. I called you to do my will. And if ever you are needed, it is now. The tide is turning and the apostasy is being stopped. It's being turned around. The nation is waking up and they're coming back to me. Why, Elijah, did you leave your post? Why did you leave the job? How is it that you are here without my leading you here? What doest thou here, Elijah? You know, I want you to think about that, dear Christian. Think about that. I mean, here was Elijah, a man of faith, a man of power, a man of conviction, doing the will of God, doing what God wanted him to do. But then he took off and running and became a man of fear, alone, hidden in a cave, all alone in the desert. And God shows up and God asks him the question, what are you doing here? Folks, there's a job to be done over there. But you know, Elijah let his circumstances get him over here. And folks, I wonder how many of us in this room this morning, if we were honest with God, if God were to come and ask us that question, what are you doing here? We would have to say, Lord, I've let my circumstances get in my way. Lord, I let brother so-and-so stand in my way. I let this stand in my way. I let this keep me from being in the will of God. I don't care what it is, dear friend. You need to realize that God has something he wants you to do. You need to realize that God has saved you. God has redeemed you. God has changed your heart. And God has given you an eternal home in heaven for the purpose of you serving him. And we're all different. Every one of us, we're all different. We're not all the same. We don't all wear brown suits. We don't all wear green dresses. We're all different. All of our hairstyles are different. Our personalities are different. And yet God reached down and he saved us. And you know, God knew what he was doing when he saved you because God had something in mind he wanted you to do that nobody else can do. And if you don't do that job, who's going to do it? If you don't serve him with every fiber of your being, who's going to serve him? Who's going to give him what you could give him? Several years ago, when I first came here to pastor the church, Dale Kidd came in one Thursday morning, and he said, Pastor, I got an idea. I said, what? He said, let's go up to the Harley plant. Let me take you up to the Harley plant. Now, when I first came here, those of you that were here then, all 14 of you. We built 5 churches in 14 years. I had a Harley Davidson. I had my own Harley Davidson. Dale said, I think this will interest you. I said, okay. I said, have you done it before? He said, yeah. He said, fascinating. I said, all right, let's go. So we went up to the Harley plant. Thing amazed me about that place. They have a conveyor belt that just runs, it just hangs out and it goes all the way around like this, just filters all the way around that building. And there's stations all along the way. And you got a guy who reaches over and he takes a frame out of a box. And he takes that frame and he puts it on that conveyor belt. And that's all he does. That's all he does. He just takes that frame and he puts it on a belt. And then it moves on and he takes another frame and he puts it on the belt. You continue down that conveyor belt and there's a guy over there and he's got a set of sockets or he's got a hydraulic socket set and he just waits and when the thing gets to him, it stops and he takes his socket and he puts a piece on it or he puts a part on it and then it moves on and he gets another bolt and gets ready and all day long, that's all he does is just do that one specific task. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If when that thing has run its entire course, If somebody does not do their job, when that motorcycle comes out at the end and they put it in a crate and they ship it off to a dealer and they sell it to somebody, somebody is going to get a faulty motorcycle. That Harley Davidson is depending upon the person who has been hired to do his job, to do his job. And if he doesn't, then the product suffers. And brethren, that's exactly the way it is with God saving your soul and setting you in the body of Christ where he has set you and giving you your personality and your gifts and your abilities and your talents. And if we don't do what we have been called to do, then the product is faulty. The gospel is not given out. People don't get saved that would have gotten saved. We have a responsibility. The word of the Lord came to him. He said, what are you doing here? Let me ask you, dear friend, what are you doing here? Can you hear God whispering that in your heart? I'm not talking about here physically. I'm talking about where you are spiritually. Where you are spiritually. Are you in your Bible? Are you faithful to church? Are you witnessing for Christ? Are you letting your light so shine? Are you obeying the Lord and walking in his will? Well, if you're not, then what are you doing here? You're supposed to be. So what are you doing here? Why are you in the condition that you're in? That's the question to Elijah. Now, let's look at his answer. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Elijah said, well, Lord, I mean, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. This is an interesting answer on Elijah's part. I want you to notice that Elijah acted just like us with his answer to the Lord's question. He started to evade the question. He chose to dwell upon his loyalty in the past few years to the Lord and bring it into striking contrast with the wickedness of the people of Israel. I mean, think about it. He acted just like a little kid trying to justify his misbehavior by pointing at the misbehavior of others. Man, that's so true, isn't it? You say, why did you do that? Well, he did this. He did this, and we don't realize that we're just or Elijah didn't realize that he was just evading the question. What he should have done was said, Lord, you know you're right. You're right. He should have humbled himself. He should have repented right there, but he didn't. He tried to justify that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do by looking at others and saying, well, they're not doing it either. Brethren, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It just doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. You remember the apostles sitting around with the Lord, and one of them looks over and says, well, what about him? What's going to be his job in the kingdom? And Jesus said, what difference does it make to you if I keep him alive until I return at the rapture of the church? Which means John would be 2,000 years of age today. He said, what difference is that to you? What's that matter to you? You just serve me. Who cares what somebody else is doing? Brethren, you do what God called you to do. You do what you can do, and you be faithful at it. We do the same thing to the Spirit of God. We justify ourselves whenever God speaks to our heart. God speaks to us about our spiritual condition, and we start to look at everybody else, and like a little child, we say, oh yeah, well, Lord, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And listen, there no doubt was some truth in what Elijah said. I mean, he was full of zeal towards God, and it is true that the people had abandoned God in the truth, but this was not the real answer to God's searching question, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now let's make some application to us. Is this not the question that's still often asked by God to all of us? Hey, folks, can you hear God whispering to your heart? What doest thou here? Can you hear God whispering that in your heart this morning? You see, when a Christian worker, sorely needed by God, deserts his post because of some unforeseen difficulty or to secure selfish gratification and ease in life, when they abandon their call from God to the couch of laziness, the question is going to come from God, what doest thou here? Listen to your pastor this morning, folks. Listen to me now. Life is the time for doing. The world is a great workshop where the work of God is conducted. We're not here just to go through life and live in a comfy house and have nice vehicles and have nice clothes and be at ease as we go through life. No, God has brought us here, and God has blessed us, and God has enabled us so that we could live for Him. The world is God's great workshop. God Himself is the master builder. And every one of us have been saved and put into the workshop to do the task He has equipped us to do. Oh, there are souls that need saved. There's evil that needs to be put down. There's darkness that needs light. There are prodigals that need restored. And if you listen, you can hear the God of heaven whisper in your heart, what doest thou here? What doest thou here? You're doing me no good over here, Elijah. You're doing me no good over here, Elijah. I wonder, can you hear the Lord? Is that little tug in your heart this morning as the God of heaven is saying to you, hey, you're doing me no good here. I need you over here where I can use you. And he, as I said a moment ago, here is not so much a place as it is a condition, as it is a mindset. What are you doing with a heart that is so far away from me? That's what God is saying to him. The word of the Lord came to him and said, Elijah, I can't use you when you're over here. I've got to have you over here. What doest thou here? How's God going to deal with him? First of all, the word of the Lord came to him. But then secondly, I want you to notice that God taught him by a beautiful natural parable. You've all read this passage of Scripture before. You've read verse 11 and 12 and 13. You've probably heard sermons on it before. All of a sudden, God decided to show something to Elijah. And He sent this natural parable. Look at verse 11. God said, Elijah, go stand in the door of the cave. But you'll notice that he was even unwilling to do that. He didn't do that until verse 13. Go stand in the door of the cave. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Was he reluctant because of a guilty conscience that had been reminding him that all was not right between him and God? I don't know, but I figure it was. But look at what God did. Look at the natural phenomenon God used as a parable for him. First, we read that there was the sound of a rushing of a great wind. And then in the next moment, a mighty and powerful tornado came sweeping past the mouth of that cave. Nothing could withstand its fury. It tore the mountain apart. It broke the rocks into pieces, filling the valley below with its fragments. But notice, the word of God is quick to say that the Lord was not in that wind. Second, the wind died down, and as soon as it did, there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. Oh, think about that. Imagine an earthquake sent by the hand of God. The mountain swayed back and forth. The ground beneath looked like God had just reached His hand underneath it and had thrown it into the air. But God was not in the earthquake. That's funny, isn't it? That's interesting, isn't it? And then thirdly, we read that after the earthquake, there was a fire. Oh, I can't imagine how this happened. The heavens were one blaze of light. The valley floor beneath looked like a huge smelting furnace. But wait a minute, God was not in the fire either. And then all of a sudden, in verse 12, we read that after the earthquake and after the fire and after the wind, there was a still small voice, and God was in the voice. God was in the voice. How strange is this whole scene? Now, certainly all three of these natural elements were symbols of the presence of God. You read about them in the Bible. You remember when Moses was up on Horeb, the mountain shook under the mighty hand of God. When the Spirit came down at Pentecost upon the disciples, He came as the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Twice in the Bible, we're told our God is a consuming fire. So certainly, these are pictures of God's presence. But what is God showing the prophet here, and what's God showing us? Well, listen, dear friend, and I'm done. It's not difficult to understand. Elijah, no doubt, thought the only way God could take care of the apostasy that was in Israel was through some striking, devastating act performed against the people. He was probably thinking the only way the land can be restored is if God sends a powerful wind to sweep the idolatry away. Or that it will never be awakened unless there is a moral earthquake that shakes people right to their very foundation. Or that there's no way the nation will repent unless there is a real sweeping and baptism of fire sent by God. But God was not in any of these things. God instead was in the still small voice. Now listen carefully, folks, here it is. It's almost like God is saying, Elijah, you have been looking for me to answer your prayers with striking signs and wonders. And because I did not do these things, you think that I am not able to act at all. But Elijah, you need to understand that I am not always found in the great visible movements. I sometimes work gently and softly and unperceived. And this is this not a great lesson for all of us to learn? See, here was Elijah expecting and anticipating the great and the devastating display of God's power against Israel. But just because God was not acting in that way did not mean that God was not acting. Later on in the chapter, God is going to tell Elijah, I've got 7,000 over here that have not bowed to Baal. I've got 7,000. Do you think I danced lightning bolts all around them? Do you think that I protected them with a earthquake against anybody who came against them? No, I'm God. I'm able. Folks, listen. You better be thankful that God doesn't always act in a devastating manner against us. You better be thankful for that. What if every time you got out of line, God just sent some tragedy, or God put some great, great circumstance in your life? Man, be thankful for that. Well, wait a minute. I think that what we ought to be doing as believers is sitting down and opening this Bible and letting that still small voice keep close contact and tabs with our hearts. I think we get to the place where we go through the Christian life. We go through the day and we say, oh, nothing happened today. So we go through the next day, oh, nothing happened today. And we think that just because nothing happens to us, we must be okay. And we push that envelope, push that envelope, push that envelope with God. My friend, let me tell you something. You be careful how you mess with God. God has a way of getting your attention. God has a way. I think I told you about this fellow. He told me, this fellow in the first church I pastored told me, I said, are you saved? He said, oh yeah. I said, do you go to church? He said, no, I don't go to church. I said, you're saved and you don't go to church? He said, no. I said, well, does God ever deal with you about that? He said, well, sometimes He speaks to my heart about it. He said, so far, so good. And I said, you know, sir, you need to be in church. And he said, well, I figure I do. But he said, so far, so good. And a couple of weeks went by, and he got into a terrible car accident. I went down to the hospital to see him, and he was laying on a flat bed, and he was strapped down and turned upside down so his spinal fluid wouldn't all run out his spine. And he had one of those halos on his head. And when I walked in the room, I looked down into his face. He was looking at me upside down, but he recognized me immediately. And I walked over and I turned around and looked like this, and I said, "Man, you doing okay?" He looked up at me with tears running back up his head where he was inverted. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "Looks like I got time for God now." "I don't have time." Ooh, ooh, ooh. We better be careful. As I said to you last week, if we're too busy to serve God, we're too busy. God didn't put us here to play. God put us here to walk with Him. God put us here to have a relationship with Him. Now, God knows you got to work. God knows you got a job. God knows you got a family. God knows all this. God understands all that. But we can walk with God while we're working. We can walk with God while we have our family. We can walk with God while we're doing our jobs. The thing is to have it here that I have a walk with God. Have God in your heart daily. And Elijah didn't do that. And that's why the Lord could say to the prophet, to his man, who just 40 days before had stood on Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven, and now with a fearful heart, out of the will of God, God looks at him and says, "What are you doing here? I can't use you here. I can't use you here. I got to have you with me. I got to have you walking with me." And folks, I wonder this morning, as God searches the heart of every person in this room, do you hear God whispering in your ear, "What are you doing here? I can't use you here. I need you in fellowship with me." Oh, may God speak to our hearts this morning. May God show us this morning that He wants us to have a walk of fellowship with Him. Do you know Him as your Savior, dear friend? Do you know Him as your Savior? If you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? What are you doing in that unsaved condition? What are you doing lost? What are you doing? Man, you're gambling with eternity. You hear God whispering to you saying, "Psst, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing in this lost condition?" You're here today and not right with God, Christian. You're not reading your Bible, not faithful, not serving the Lord. Can you hear the Lord whispering to you, "What are you doing here? I can't use you here. Elijah, I can't use you here in Horeb, all the way down in the desert, all by yourself. I can't use you here." You need to get back. You need to get back. And folks, listen to me. Elijah answered wrong. He answered wrong. In verse 14, read it. He answered wrong. He still didn't get it. He still didn't get it. Even though God gave him the parable and showed him, he still didn't get it. And he is once again, blaming others. "It's not my fault." Boy, we're quick to say that, aren't we? "Why aren't you living for God?" "Well, it's not my fault. It's them hypocrites down there at that church." Well, there's hypocrites at every church. You don't realize it, but you am one. We all are. There's hypocrisy in all of us. We all know a whole lot more than we do. Come on. Take your halo off and come to church with all the rest of us sinners. Come on. Yeah. We want to blame everybody else. "Well, that Rick Holbrook." Yeah, I know. I know. Awful person. "Well, that Todd Comstock." Yeah, I know. I know. But you don't realize that while they're all saying that about them, they're also saying that about you. Don't let anything keep you from living for God. Don't let anything keep you from living for God. And Christian, can you hear God asking you this morning, "What are you doing here? What are you doing in this condition?" It's time that we get back into a walk with God.